I just think Mother's Day is a great day and a day in which we all should be very thankful for those moms, whether they were related to us or not, who spent time and imparted into our lives those things that are significant and important. Those women who communicated Christian faith and modeled for us. So it's a very important day. One of the big challenges, if you look at any study on parenting or family dynamics, is the whole idea of communication. Communication is extremely important. And today we're going to look at two key conversations that Jesus had with two men that radically changed the world and also authenticated his resurrection, that he did rise from the dead. We have just completed the Easter season, and we were looking at the cross for a number of weeks and its significance, and the last couple weeks, last week and then this week, looking at the significance of the resurrection, or at least an aspect. And so communication is very important, and I don't know about you, but I learned about communication in many ways, and one of the things that I witnessed was an encounter between some friends of ours who were just meeting each other for the first time. And I may have shared this with you a couple of months ago, but it always stands out whenever I talk about this as really how we can not really communicate even when we're trying to communicate. We had a good friend of our family. She was our adopted grandmother, and she was a school teacher, and she taught at a school entitled or named Teach School. Now, I don't know if that's the best name ever for an elementary school, but that happened to be the name of the school where she taught. And so she was over one day, and another friend of ours was over, and we introduced them. And our friend, Bob, said to her, "Well, what do you do for a living?" And she says, "You know, I teach school. I'm a school teacher." "Great. Where do you teach?" She said, "Teach school." And the conversation went on, and you know, Bob thought that was a little odd. And so he mentioned once again, he said, "Oh, by the way, where do you teach?" She said, "Teach school." Conversation went on, and I'm standing there listening to them, and I know what's happening. They don't. And I'm trying to contain my laughter because they're obviously missing. So for a third time, Bob says to her, "Where do you teach?" "Teach school." Finally, I had to interrupt, and I said, "Bob, the place where she teaches, the actual name of the school is Teach School." And he goes, "Oh, I thought you were insane. I thought you were just crazy." And she said, "I thought you were crazy. You kept asking me the same question." So they missed in that important encounter or important part of communication. They thought they were communicating rather clearly, but the real meaning, the essence of what was being shared was missed. And clear communication, then, is especially important. Both of them could have tweaked what they were saying a little bit and made it a little clearer as to what they were trying to communicate. Communication that's important usually is intentional. I remember, gosh, how long ago is this? This is like 17 years ago. I took our oldest son, Drew, on a river trip. And we went rafting down the Rogue River for a three-day trip with about nine or ten other men. And this was intentional on my part because I wanted to spend time with Drew and talk to him about what life was all about, what was important in life, about relationships in life, about what it would be like as he got older and began to relate to women, young ladies. And so I wanted to be intentional about this. And so we went kayaking 20 miles down the Rogue River. And on one of those days, Drew and I spent it each in our own kayak going down. And we have great memories of that time. And we had our own tent, so it was just Drew and I in the tent at night, reflecting on what had happened during the day and then having that opportunity to talk with him. Well, I had to be very intentional about that. And I saw it as very important to communicate to my son a healthy biblical perspective and what kind of outlook to have on his life, in relationships, and in the future. And because I loved my son, I wanted him to have this healthy understanding, as healthy an understanding of life as he could possibly have. And so if that was my intent, can you imagine when it comes to Jesus communicating to his disciples after he rose from the dead, how significant those communications were and how important they were and how much he knew the difference it would make in the world when he communicated with them. He wanted to be perfectly clear in his communication with them. Words that would transform history. And we're going to look at two of those conversations. The first one we're going to look at is in Acts chapter 9. And if we're going to Acts, you probably have a good clue as to who this is. This is Jesus' encounter with the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul. Acts 9. We'll look at verses 1 to 6 to begin with. Meanwhile, Saul, which is what he was called, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. So if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So here we get a glimpse at what Paul was up to. He was finding out, okay, who are members of the way? And that's a curious name for the followers of Christ. It's interesting. But you remember one of the significant things Jesus said in John 14. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, or no one comes to the Father, but by me. And so that name kind of stuck. And initially, the believers were called people of the way. And everyone would know what that was. And so Paul is finding out who belonged to the way, whether men or women, and taking them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul asks the question, who are you, Lord? Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So here is this man, this committed Jewish leader, seeking out these people who are corrupting the Jewish belief system called the Way, finding them and arresting them and taking them to Jerusalem to stand in front of the Jewish court. All of a sudden, something happens. His life is dramatically changed. As he's aggressively rounding up believers and putting them in prison because he knew his Old Testament, they're claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, and he says, we've got to put an end to this swiftly and decisively. And that's what he's doing. But then there's that unexpected visit, a bright light. He falls from his horse, and Jesus says to him, post-resurrection, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you, Lord? So Jesus appears to Paul, and Paul is knocked to the ground literally and spiritually. And in this conversation, it's short, but it's powerful. It opens the door to relationships that Paul could not have had any other way. Can you imagine trying to witness the Apostle Paul? That would have been a tough thing, because he would have had you in prison before you could have got your first sentence out. That's what he was committed to. Is he a comfortable person? Is he a person who at this point in time is happy and content? Well, no, he's been struck to the ground. He's blind. So he has to trust others. He has to trust others. In verse 15 of chapter 9 in Acts, Ananias comes into the picture and comes alongside of him. And in verses 19 to 22, we read, Paul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Talk about a turnaround. Here's a man going one direction and doing a 180-degree turn and going the exact opposite direction. Someone of this intellect, someone of this caliber, doesn't just do that on a whim. Something took place. Even in secular history, people that aren't writing from a Christian perspective, but study history, will say that the Apostle Paul has to be one of the most intellectual men who had ever lived. He has 13 letters in the New Testament, obviously the most read in the New Testament. He began many, many churches. He debated philosophers, as we read about in Acts 16 and 17. He interacted with the Greek intelligentsia and proved that Jesus was the Christ. This was no lightweight. This was no person who, I'm not sure what I'm going to say kind of man. This was a man who knew what he believed. And all of a sudden, he is going one direction and heads back in another. Something happened along the way. There's an old saying, and I think it's really true. It goes like this: crisis produces character, or in this case, the strength of one's faith. Notice the verses that I had just read, in verses 19 to 22. It says in verse 22, "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus, that proving that Jesus is the Christ." How interesting. Here is a man who understood the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. But he understood the Old Testament very, very, very well. If you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, he cites so many Old Testament books, Isaiah and Psalms, so many different books. And so he knew it. So when he comes to Christ and he realized Jesus is the Messiah, all those prophecies that he knew and understood fall into place. What a powerful message he would have, as he speaks of Psalm 22, which speaks of the crucifixion. Or as he alludes to some of the comments that Daniel makes in his prophecy concerning Jesus. How Paul could have used that in crafting a sermon. So powerful was Paul that he began to be a problem. Notice in verse 23 of chapter 9 in Acts, "After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him." Now, we don't know how many days that means. Many days had gone by. Maybe it's 3 weeks. Maybe it's a month. We don't know. We're not told specifically. But what we are told is that the Jews who he had supported, this he had been their guy, are now conspiring to kill him. He has really upset the apple cart. And so we read on in verse 24, "But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night he kept close watch in the city gates, and they kept close watch in the city gates to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall." Cities in that time had great walls built around them for protection. And so Saul's friends, his brothers in the Lord, lower him in a basket. Now my first thought is two things. How big is the basket? How big is Paul? Think about that. I mean, it'd be tough to lower me in a basket. I don't know what the size of Paul was, but maybe he wasn't that big of a person, or they made really big baskets back then. I don't know. But the point is, they had to sneak him out. So something happened along the way that changed Paul's life. Paul was trying to get into the fellowship of believers in Jerusalem. He wanted to be accepted by them. And so he had to have not only this confrontation with Jesus, but he had to have a confirmation. These people don't believe that this man has really turned around. I wouldn't either if I was in that situation. Here is this man who's arrested probably family and friends of these other believers in Jerusalem. And here he is trying to say, "Oh, I'm now one of you. I'm now one of you." Isn't he just trying to infiltrate the ranks and find out who the leaders are and arrest them and crush this movement? That's what most of them believed. Look at verse 26, Acts chapter 9. This is really a great text. "When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple." Now, disciple, that word simply means a learner. In this case, follower of Christ. You look up the word disciple in any dictionary, and most of the time it will say a follower of Jesus Christ. which I find really great because those people who put the dictionary together didn't realize that they were spreading the gospel. So that's a good thing. But that's what a disciple is. So we're all disciples. If we're following Christ, if we're Christians, we're all disciples. And so we read that he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him because they didn't believe he really was a disciple. Then this great line, but Barnabas. Here's a man who steps in and changes everything. Now Barnabas, his name, this is a great meaning for a name. His name means son of encouragement. So this is the perfect guy to step in here. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. So Barnabas comes along, puts his arm around Saul and goes and says, and they knew Barnabas was legitimate. He walks into the meeting with Saul and they're thinking, oh, what the? And so Barnabas says, no, he's okay. He really came to know Christ. Jesus appeared to him and it made all the difference in the world. Jesus appeared to him and he is now a believer. He has had a unique experience with God. You see, becoming a Christian is an individual response to the call of God. And Paul had that. God appeared to him, a great light. And then Jesus speaks to him, says, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. And then everything changed. But then something else had to happen. Somebody else had to come alongside of Saul, who will be called Paul a few chapters ahead of us, and take him and say, he's okay. Because you still are living in this fallen world where there's a lot of distrust, and Saul had been arresting all these people. So Barnabas comes along and says, Paul is okay. Christianity is an individual response to God, but Christianity is not individualistic. We are called to a community of faith. This was possible because of the resurrection. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, this would not have taken place. This wouldn't have happened. Paul would have gone on arresting Christians for this false belief that they had had because Jesus wouldn't have been raised from the dead and eventually would have gotten to all of them, I'm quite certain, given his tenacity. You know, it's interesting. I think if we think of the resurrection, it really does change everything. For Paul, it was everything. I can remember years ago working with a bunch of home Bible studies. And there was this one Bible study that had been together for many, many, many years. They had their children together and helped each other as their children were growing up. And these were all pretty well discipled people. And my thought was maybe we could get them to break up and get two couples to go together and meet with new couples from the church and impart their wisdom. And so I approached them and asked them about spreading the wealth of their knowledge and insight into the lives of other younger couples that were now coming into the church. And they said they would pray about it and think about it. And eventually they came back and they said, no, they didn't want to do that. They just enjoyed so much being together. And I thought to myself, well, what's a heaven for? That's when we're together for eternity. That's when we're together forever and ever. Where I saw these people being able to, after being together for, I think it was like 12 to 14 years at that time, could have really helped a lot of other new believers, new couples. And they still could have gotten together. I told them once a month to have a dinner and spend some time together. It could be done. But they said no. You know, I think to myself, we have been given an opportunity, as Paul was, to serve the living Christ. And because of the resurrection, we can take those opportunities. And this key conversation that Jesus had with Saul transformed not only his life, but millions of lives because of what God did in and through Saul. My prayer is that this church could be known for one as one that cares for one another, on the outside as eagerly as we care for one another on the inside because of the resurrection. A very key conversation in the history of the Christian faith, that conversation on the Damascus Road. Well, there's another conversation that I want to look at this morning. It's in the Gospel of John, right towards the end. John chapter 21. Again, this is a favorite text of mine because it comes in the context of fishing. If you remember last week, we looked at Luke 24, and Jesus appeared to the disciples, and they were amazed, and he said, "Touch me and see that it is I myself. Look at my hands, look at my feet." And then they're all caught up, and it says in that text that they were overrun with joy and just overcome. And then he says to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" "Do you have something to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, it says, and he ate it in their presence. That's what it says in God's Word. He ate it in their presence. Because he's just affirming that he is flesh and bone, that he is really there. And so here we come to another experience. And this just tells me that Jesus enjoys fish. John 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples, they didn't even get their name in the text, two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They struck out. No fish. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. I mean, they're away from the shore. They can see a man standing there, but they don't recognize him. And he calls out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Now, this isn't something they normally did. What's the difference between the left side and the right side? Nothing. They were used to throwing the net on the left side. Certainly a fish could swim under the boat from the right side to the left side and get caught in the net. That wasn't a real hard thing to imagine. But Jesus says, "Hey, throw it over on the right side." And I'm sure they kind of looked at each other, "Well, okay, why not? We're striking out." So when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. So they throw the net on the right side. All of a sudden, boom, the nets are hit. Well, I'm sure the boat surged to the right. They have all these fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John's name for himself, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him and jumped into the water. It's just so Peter. You know, it's the Lord. Just jumps in the water. He's going to swim to shore. I don't know if he's thinking, "I'm going to get there before everybody else." If you remember in the resurrection story, he and John had a race to the tomb. Peter was second. This time he thinks, "I'm getting in the water first. I'm going to get there first." I don't know. But Peter jumps in the water. Now this leaves the rest of the disciples. They've got to deal with the fish. And they've got to row to shore. Oh, great. Peter took off again, you know. And so they're rowing to shore because they want to see Jesus too. I don't think Peter wanted to see Jesus any more than they did. It says the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. For they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. So Jesus is preparing a nice fish barbecue with some bread. Jesus says to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. I just find it interesting that John writes in here, "Hey, there were 153 fish." That must have been pretty good in those days. I don't know if the average catch was 50, 60. So John pins in there, by the way, there were 153 fish. Large fish. Now, a typical fisherman, you know, "Oh, the fish was this big." And John's put that right in the text. Ah, there were 153, not just fish, large fish that we caught. And so this obviously made an impression on John. And in verse 12 it says, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. So here's the context. They're having a little barbecue with some fish, large fish, fish that Jesus has already prepared. He's got some bread going on the coals. And it says in verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and we're not told if they were still in the group or maybe they had walked away and there were just the two of them. We're not told. But it says, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than those? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said again, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. It's like, I've responded as best I can. Do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. What's interesting about this, and this is in comparing the Greek text to the English text, is that when I say, I love my dog and I love my children, you don't look at me as if I need some medication. You understand by context what I mean. In the Greek language, they had specific words for different kinds of love. The two kinds of love that are used in the New Testament are agape, which you all know, and I'm sure you all know the second one is phileo, where Philadelphia gets its name, city of brotherly love. Phileo is a word that simply means a family love, a real significant family love. Agape is unconditional, the unconditional love of God. And so we look at this conversation differently when we can understand this. Jesus says to Peter, do you agape me? Peter, having denied Christ three times, has a much sobering perspective of himself, much more realistic. You remember Peter earlier in the Gospels? And he stands there and he says, Lord, I won't let anything happen to you. And Jesus kind of looks at him and goes, come on, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Before the cock crows, in fact. Peter's like, what? And that's exactly what happened. Peter's a little more humbled now. He's a little more seasoned. He's had something take place in his life that he had counted on, that denial. In fact, his whole relationship with Christ he didn't count on. And so here's Jesus, the risen Lord, talking with him, and he says, do you agape me? Peter's response is interesting. He says, you know I phileo you. I love you with a family love. Jesus then says again, do you agape me? Peter again says, you know I phileo you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. The third time, this is significant, I think, Jesus says to Peter, do you phileo me? It's as if Jesus is saying, do you really love me as family love? Do you really love me? And Peter says, "You, Lord, you know all things. You know I phileo you. Peter never once said, okay, I better answer agape because that's obviously the answer he's going for. He never did that. He knew who he was. He knew he was a fallen, broken, sinful man who has been redeemed by Christ. It's all grace. And so he continually says, I phileo you, because he knew he was incapable of a loving Jesus with agape love, unconditional. Peter knew his weaknesses. And so Jesus finally just says at the end of verse 19 to Peter, follow me. Follow me. Well, what lessons can be learned? Well, first of all, Jesus accepted what Peter could offer. Peter could offer phileo love. He realized he couldn't do any better than that. And Jesus does the same with each of us. The joy comes in totally committing to him. But if we offer less than that, well, by his grace, he's willing to still bless us with what we will offer. That's the amazing thing about God's grace. Peter was grieved and hurt by Jesus continuing to ask the same question of him. See, growing in Christ can be painful. In fact, it is painful at times. We tend to become complacent in our lives and need to be awakened to what God wants to create within us. The author C.S. Lewis points this out in a great way in his book entitled The Problem of Pain. He writes, "We can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities. And anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating, they will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." How often it is that when people are in pain is when they cry out for Jesus Christ. That's when they cry out. You see, Jack Lewis understood the meaning of this verse in James chapter 1. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." That's the ability to hang in there no matter what. You don't give up the faith. And so that interaction with Peter, that conversation with Peter, because of the resurrection, made all the difference in the world. If you know your history, you know Peter met his death by crucifixion. But Peter refused to be crucified as Jesus was crucified and said, "You have to crucify me upside down." I can't even imagine that. But that's what Peter did. That's historical truth. That's in history. The two key conversations that we've looked at briefly this morning have changed the world. Peter and Paul were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. They were martyred. They understood so well their experience with Jesus that they belonged to the kingdom of God and sought to live that way in this world because they knew Jesus had risen from the dead. There's no other way to explain it. Academicians, writers have all tried to explain the resurrection away in any number of ways, and they all fall incredibly short. It did take place. Living in community, as Barnabas points out, and coming alongside of Saul, bringing others into that community and learning to give all that we are to Jesus, and knowing that our trials and our pain, in our pain, God is seeking to form us and to prepare us for eternity. The Christian life is a life where we walk with Jesus daily. And because we know that we're going to be with Him, like Paul writes in Romans 14, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. Paul says we have a foolproof situation here. So no matter what happens to us, we know ultimately that we're going to be with Jesus. And that's the great news. I like the old phrase that says, we were not promised that we'd be ahead at halftime, but we'd win the game. I like that one. There's a story that I read years ago, and there was a movie made of this story called Jeremiah Johnson. I think it was put out in 1971. Great movie, starring Robert Redford. It's a true story of a man, Jeremiah Johnson, who left the city and wanted to be a mountain man. But he had no idea what that meant. So he just thinks he'll buy some supplies, go up in the mountains, and he'll make his way. He'll make a life up in the Rocky Mountains. And so he gets his supplies, his gun and his food, his mule, and he heads up in the mountains. Well, he's terrible as a mountain man. He makes all kinds of noise. He's scaring game away. He's out in the snow. He's under a tree. He's building a fire. And some of the snow from the tree falls and lands on his fire. He can't do anything right. All of a sudden, this old weathered mountain man comes along and finds him, takes him under his wing and says, "I'm going to show you how to be a mountain man. Because if I don't, you are going to die out here." So he takes him under his wing, and for the next 3, 4, 6 months, he teaches Jeremiah how to live, how to exist as a mountain man. And then they go their separate ways. In the movie, it depicts all these adventures that Jeremiah Johnson has. Everything from being attacked by Indians to getting game to catching fish. And he gets better and better and better. And he gets a reputation in the mountains that drifts down into the city about this man who can ward off all these attacks by Indians and still continue to live as a mountain man. And years later, probably 5 years later, by way of the film, Jeremiah Johnson's sitting in the snow and he's cooking rabbit on a spit that he's made, turning the rabbit. And this old mountain man comes walking along. And he sees Jeremiah Johnson just up on the side of the hill cooking this rabbit. And he says, do you have anything to eat? And Jeremiah says, sure, got some rabbit. And he tosses him a piece of the rabbit. And the old mountain man takes a bite of the rabbit and he looks at Jeremiah and he says to him, was it worth the pain? Was it worth the trouble? And Jeremiah looks down at him and he says, with this real quizzical look on his face, and he says, what trouble? You see, he was living the life of a mountain man. So it wasn't trouble. That's just what the mountain man's life was like. So to him, it's what trouble? The same is true for us as believers. If asked that question, we should respond as Jeremiah did. What trouble? That's what the Christian life is like in a world in which we live. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, or chapter 1, verse 4, we live in the present evil age. We should expect the things that Peter and Paul write about in the New Testament. But I trust that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just like for Paul and for Peter, when they're in the kingdom and we go up and say to them, was it worth the trouble? They'll look at us and go, what trouble? This is fantastic. This was no trouble. May we be able to say the same by knowing our Savior, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord.